In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Palms to passion. Hosannas to shouts of crucify him. It's all packed there together in one big Sunday. Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday. Some might wonder why. Why do it this way? Why not break the story up into more digestible little bits? And we will. This is Holy Week, after all. And so we will have a chance on Thursday and on Friday and on Saturday and on Sunday to break the story up into its component bits. But today we take in the big picture all at once. The passion of our Lord to save the cosmos. The passion of our Lord to save each of you from your sins and from your death. This is the fulfillment of the mission of Jesus Christ. This is why he emptied himself of his divine glory, why he took on the form of a servant incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, why he humbled himself and became obedient to death on a cross. This is why he became flesh and dwelt among us. That verse from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians summarizes it nicely. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. When the crowds greeted Jesus with palm branches and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were doing something very intentional. Very deliberate. They were treating Jesus as the messianic king. They remembered the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Donkey, king, Jerusalem, Hosanna. They remembered Psalm 18, that messianic psalm that greeted the victorious king as he rode into the royal city with shouts of Hoshiana, Hosanna, Lord, save us. That's what that means. Hoshiana, save us, Lord. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they took palm branches, and they cast their coats in the street to make a highway for the king, they were expecting the revolt to begin, the holy war. King Jesus had come to his city, and now was the time for holy war. There were very likely swords in that crowd, in addition to palm branches. This crowd was very likely armed and dangerous. The air was thick with anticipation. It was crackling with intrigue. The religious leaders were nervous. The Roman government was on edge. God was finally going to vindicate his people. God was finally going to stretch out his arm and act. God was finally going to bring liberation from oppression. God was finally going to establish his kingdom on earth. But no one would have guessed how this holy war was going to play out during the course of that week. No one could have guessed that this Messiah king who comes to Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna would be betrayed, tried, convicted, beaten, spit upon, crucified. This is not how the world conducts its holy wars. This is not how we conduct our wars, is it? But that's exactly what went on in this holiest of weeks, a holy war, not against a Roman government, but against sin, against death, against devil, against the law that convicts and kills us. And it's a war that only God himself could fight alone. When we walk along a stretch of beach at sunset and look out over the vastness of the ocean, we feel small, don't we? Little. Or when we look at those magnificent pictures that come back from space and we consider ourselves, we seem to be nothing, nothing at all. And yet these great things are absolutely nothing in themselves compared with the height and the breadth and the depth of the passion of Jesus the Christ to save the cosmos and to save you. Mary anoints Jesus with the costliest of gifts. She has this jar of perfume that she's been saving. It's worth more than a year's wages. And she takes it and dumps the whole thing on Jesus. The money could have gone to feed the poor, they said. Always practical. But worship is never practical, always priceless. This was a preparation for his death and burial, he says. An act of devotion that would never be forgotten in the annals of history. It's a detail of history. Judas betrays Jesus. That's a detail of history too. That act would never be forgotten either. As you know, unless you've had your head under a rock, later centuries and the enemies of Christianity would try to salvage the name and the reputation of Judas, as the Gnostic Gospel of Judas attests. But the first century eyewitness historical narrative tells a different story. It's a disciple from the inner circle who betrays his rabbi for the petty price of a slave, and the Lord permits it, and he permits it for your sake. And he says it's better if Judas had never been born. Jesus celebrates the Passover together one last time with his Israel, his 12, and he gives them what had never been given or received at a Passover table before, his body, broken in death, given as bread in the Passover, his blood, the cup of wine poured out for you, for the many. Even before the sacrifice, he gives the blessings of the sacrifice. Why? Because this sacrifice, once for all people and once for all time, reaches back as well as forward. It reaches back to that night on which he was betrayed. And so even before he dies, he gives out the gifts of his death, once for all, once for you. Jesus goes to the garden to pray. Gethsemane is its name. Heavy with sorrow and burdened by your sin, he falls to the ground praying, pleading for another way. But there is no other way. He is the chosen lamb, the unblemished sacrifice. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is no other way. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss and arrested by an armed crowd. I told you there were weapons. He is tried by the religious high court, and the lamb is pronounced by the priests worthy of death. Peter, his leading disciple, the one who said he'd rather die than disown Jesus, denies even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice. Jesus stands before Pilate, Caesar's man, the government. The King of Kings stands before a minor Roman official, a no-name in history. Pilate tries to negotiate his way out, come to a compromise, but there is no way out. He offers a terrorist, Barabbas. But the crowd calls for Jesus. That's the one they want dead, as the world wants him dead still today. The terrorist goes free, the innocent lamb goes to his death. They clothe him in royal purple, like a king, and they press on his head a crown of thorns. Thorns were the result of God's curse on the soil against Adam's sin. And now this one is cursed with the thorns pressed into his own flesh. They beat him and they spit on him and they mock him just as he is mocked today. And he takes it. He takes it because that's what he does. He's the world's savior. The world cannot save itself. He takes it for your sake. A passerby, Simon from Cyrene, is grabbed and he's forced to carry the crossbeam of Jesus' cross. He is a picture of you and your salvation, crucified with Christ, joined to him in his death, baptized into his grave. Mark tells us that at 9 o'clock in the morning, the hour of the morning sacrifice, the third hour of the day, they crucified him. Time is important, as is place. Golgotha, the place that looks like a skull. This is history. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not something somebody made up so that we could all give our money to the church. History has time and it has place. This is written by people who had nothing to gain and everything to lose for publishing it. Between Jesus are two insurrectionists, two robbers. James and John wanted to be at Jesus' right and his left when he came into his kingdom. They even had their mom put in a good word to Jesus. Jesus said, "You have no idea what you are asking for." This is what he meant. When he comes into his kingdom, there are two, one to his left and one to his right, criminals, co-crucified with him. That's your king. Everything that is said of this crucified Jesus turns out to be true, even when people mean it in mockery. The sign says, "King of the Jews." That's what he is. They call him the Christ, the Messiah. That's what he is. They call him the King of Israel. That's what he is. At his death, the centurion says, "This is the Son of God." That's what he is. It's the greatest truth of all. Dead on the cross, humiliated before man under heaven, Jesus is the most King, the most Christ, the most Son of God there can be for you. From noon to 3, it was dark. Again, time is everything, isn't it? It is the day of the Lord. And in the darkness, Jesus, the light of the world, prays Psalm 22, the prayer of the God-forsaken King. That's what you and I deserve, to be forsaken by God. We deserve to have God turn his back on us. But instead, he turned his face from his only begotten Son. Jesus drinks the bitter cup, the sour wine of our sin, the sour drink of his Father's wrath. It's what Jesus referred to when he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven." Now he drinks, and it's a bitter drink. And he utters one last loud shriek, just as the devils once shrieked when he exorcised them. This is the exorcism of the world. And he breathes his last breath. And with that, the temple curtain that closed off the Holy of Holies is ripped in two from top to bottom, just as the heavens were ripped when the Son of Man was baptized. God and man are at peace now. God and man are reconciled in this bloody death, in this passion. Your sins are forgiven. Heaven stands wide open to you. Through that doorway of the cross of wood stained red by the blood of the Passover lamb who was slain, that you might live. All of this is yours in your baptism, in the word of absolution, in the body and blood of his supper. All of this is yours. All of this is your history, and it is the history of the world. This is the passion of our Lord to save you. In the name of Jesus.